we have been walking sort of after Jesus over the last few months on the journey. As you know, we've traveled through the Old Testament, parts of the gospel. We're beginning to discover the reality of who Christ is. For those of us that know the end of the story, we know that Jesus is actually God, creator and sustainer. It's pretty awesome. But really, as we travel with the disciples, we are in the discovery process of that reality with them. And we are really placing ourselves in the dust of this rabbi. That is that we're following with him, walking with him, listening into him, watching what he does, because that is how a disciple takes onto themselves the yoke of the rabbi. The yoke of any rabbi was his philosophy, ideology, theology. In other words, the way that he interpreted the reality of scripture, the reality of God's word in everyday life. And of course, as we know, which we are discovering on the journey, the rabbi we're following and the philosophy we're listening into and the theologies we're paying attention to are actually being described by the author himself of the scriptures, which is always a convenient thing, isn't it? That our rabbi, it turns out, wrote the Bible. And so it's really, really good because he can actually tell us what he actually meant by it when he actually wrote it. And so as we follow Jesus, we are really working hard to try and absorb the reality of his yoke, figuring out what it is he does. And this was really commonplace in the disciple-rabbi relationship. Any disciple was really listening in to see when the rabbi would explain his yoke, when he would display or demonstrate his yoke, and how he would apply the yoke or explain the application of the yoke. And so as we watch Jesus doing things, teaching things, saying things, we should be asking ourselves, how is this really describing the reality of his call as a rabbi on our lives as disciples? And that's sort of the journey we're walking on. Now, we are on our road to Jerusalem. This is the end of his sort of time of ministry on this planet. He's going to walk into Jerusalem, die there, rise from the dead there to redeem humanity. And that's an extraordinary thing we'll get into. We're on the road toward that. So you're kind of sensing this urgency from Jesus where he's beginning to really lay in hard what it looks like to be one of his disciples, what it looks like to live out his yoke, what his yoke actually is. And we find him in the particular story we're in, sitting in the home of the leader of the Pharisees in this particular region they're in. This was very common. He's been invited to this house. He is a famous rabbi during this time. Word of Jesus has spread up north. It's spread south from Galilee to Jerusalem, across the Sea of Galilee. It's in Decapolis. We go all the way up north into some further northern regions. We find out in scripture people have traveled from all over to come and listen into this rabbi. So there is a point of fame here, and if a famous rabbi that is teaching with authority comes through town, not uncommon at all for the religious elite, the religious leadership to invite him to their home. Totally expected. So this is a totally normal scenario. The Pharisees with their lawyers have invited Jesus to their home to come and wrestle through the realities of scripture. It is not uncommon at one of these hangouts where you would see some wrestle. The whole point of inviting Jesus is to ask him questions, to have him throw stuff on the table, for them to throw their stuff on the table, and for the wrestle to take place. That's within context here. So Jesus is at the house, and if you were here last week, you remember that this guy comes up who's sick, and it's on the Sabbath day, and Jesus begs the question, can I heal a sick man on the Sabbath? It's a matter of where the law lands. Jesus heals the sick man, and in doing so, demonstrates the core values of his yoke. Jesus is going to show us throughout his journey now that my yoke, if you're going to take on my yoke, here's where all of it comes together. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else we're going to do filters through those two filters. And if it impacts those two filters negatively, then you are utilizing it incorrectly. The law, the prophets, everything, the teachings, all come down to this core value. Love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. And we are now sitting in the room with the Pharisees, the lawyers. They're still a little bent out of shape about the healing on the Sabbath. It just happened literally a few seconds ago in our context. The lawyers are still trying to figure out if it was even legal. Should they even like Jesus? I'm not sure. And Jesus now lays into some teaching in this context. We are sitting in their home right outside the house. There are some crowds gathered. They're sitting outside the house waiting for Jesus to leave the house because they follow him. And Jesus is sitting inside and he says to the guys, I want to tell you a story, a parable. And a parable is a story you tell with meaning. It's a point. It's like a fable. It's not necessarily historically true. It's just a story that you're saying to say, here's a story, and it has a point, and I hope it'll teach you something. Very common means by which rabbis taught. So we sit, but this particular parable, as Jesus gets ready to tell it, he tells it because of a particular reason and observation he made. And remember now, as we listen to the story, we want to ask ourselves, what is Jesus explaining about his yoke in this story? Because that's what we're looking for. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, under the seats is a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. Page 746 of our Bibles. Luke chapter 14, if you brought your own one. So Luke chapter 14, first part, he heals on the Sabbath. And now in verse 7, it says, now he told a parable to those who were invited. So we're giving a specific group of people. Those who were invited to this party when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Okay, so the context here is simple. The Pharisees walked in, they chose the places of honor at the table. In these days, in this historical context, you had a table where you would recline around. The greatest place of honor was sitting next to the host, and then it kind of went downhill from there, all right? And if you were on the end of the table, you were in the place of least honor. So in this world, because these guys were in pursuit of finding out where on the structure they land, and they wanted to make sure they were more important than the other guy, they would try to arrive early so that they would take the next best seat available. If you arrived late for the party, that was a bummer because you'd end up in the seat of least honor, the one on the very end of the table. So Jesus is there, and he notices the guys show up, and they each take the next available seat of honor. Sounds very much like the culture in which we live in, doesn't it? We are obsessed with the reality of figuring out where we fit in the world, where we fit in importance. Are we more important than the other guy or less important? And if we're less important, how do we become more important and how do we work? We have created an art out of it here in the Western culture. We even create things like resumes now where we take our importance and we try to explain it in terms that sounds more important than it actually is so that others will think we're more important so we can be placed more highly at the table than we ought to be. I mean, that is our entire obsession, is it not? And when we lose a place of importance in our culture, it is devastating to us. We feel it. We're like, oh, it's embarrassing, it's hard, and it's terrible. And so really, Jesus is speaking in a context here that feels very much like the world in which we live. And he says to these guys, I want to tell you a story. I've just shown you the reality of my yoke demonstrated that loving God and loving people is the most important thing and everything else filters through that. Now I want to tell you something. When you walk into a party, you've been invited to a wedding, when you come, do not take the place of greatest honor. Don't do that. Really, really bad idea. Not only is it a bad idea, but it is antithetical to the reality of my yoke. You see, what Jesus is now beginning to do is say, if you're going to live out my yoke, here's what it begins to look like. When you come into a wedding feast, instead of taking the place of honor, you should arrive early so that you get the seat of least honor at the table. You should walk in and go, I would like to take the seat that nobody else wants so that nobody else has to get it. That's in essence how my kingdom works. My kingdom, by definition, if it is a kingdom where you love me and your expression of love for me is to love others, your love for others will play out this way. You will seek the places of service, the places that serve others rather than the places of honor. Now, in these terms, because he's speaking to guys that are still in their hearts seeking honor, he puts it into their economy, okay? He says, let me show you how this works even if you're secretly only seeking honor, right? If you come to the wedding feast and you take the place of greatest honor, I got there first, I'm sitting right next to the host, this is awesome. And then all your friends arrive one at a time and they fill all the other seats except for the very last one, right? Then at a certain point, somebody walks in the door who is of greater importance than you. It turns out it's the host's best friend. What's going to happen? The host is going to come to you and say, I'm so sorry to ask this, but that seat that's right next to me, that's really was reserved for my best friend. Would you mind moving? You don't get to do this. Could you all scoot over? No. You get to do this. Okay. And you walk over to the last seat left in the house. And you sit for the rest of the meal humiliated and embarrassed and humbled. But, Jesus says, if you came into the house and you sat in the seat that was of least honor and you sat down there with a heart to allow everybody else to be honored, here's what inevitably happens. The host comes to you and goes, hey, Renaud, what are you doing here at the end of the table? I want you to sit closer to me. Why don't you come and join me? And you get up out of the seat after all your friends have arrived and you move up to the table and you sit closer to the host. And so Jesus says, guys, listen, when you function under my yoke in my kingdom, if you show up and humble yourself to serve others, inevitably in my kingdom, the last shall be first and the first shall always be last. That is how my kingdom functions. And so he says it this way in the story. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. He's creating a new paradigm for freedom. He's creating a new paradigm for honor. He says, in my yoke, those who serve are honored and those who don't end up embarrassed. Yikes. Now, as he's just told this story right here, exactly as I just laid it out, he's sitting there and you have to understand things are getting awfully uncomfortable at the meal right now, all right? This is not sort of a happy moment for the people around the meal. What has Jesus just done? He's just embarrassed everybody, challenging them personally. Now, is it expected for a rabbi to challenge people at a meal like this? Absolutely. It's what Jesus should be doing. But you generally being invited to the leader of the Pharisee's house, don't challenge them in things that are going to be personally nailing them to the wall. That's never the best thing to do. And he's just done that. He said, I just noticed all of you showed up and sat in places of honor. Bad move, bad move. The only person in the room that is safe from this particular scenario is the guy that invited all the guests, right? Because he didn't take a place of honor. He did not take a place of honor. He's not sweating like the others. He's going, yeah, you know what? Jesus is probably right. Unbelievable. And Jesus says in verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, uh-oh, here it goes. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What an extraordinary statement to make. Jesus has now violated so many things at this meal, it's ridiculous, right? Because not only has he said to the guy, you got it all wrong, man. My yoke, by definition, says the way you just did this doesn't function. But he also said, here's who you should have invited. See, when we think of the crippled, the blind, those people, we think of them as those in our society that happen to be on the down and out, right? We don't think of them as unclean in the Western culture, do we? But in this culture, they were unclean. In other words, there was a problem with them. You couldn't touch them. You couldn't have them in your presence. So think about what Jesus just said to these guys. If you're going to invite a crowd of people to your house, you guys always work on inviting the people that are going to in some way be a benefit to you. You know, it's like we all do. Who needs to be at the party so everybody else knows they were at the party so everybody else knows how important you are because they wouldn't have come to your party if you weren't important, right? I mean, isn't that how we function? We do it secretly, but we do it. And it's like, I'm constantly navigating life in terms of its benefit to my journey through life to have a place of honor and to mean and be significant and be special in some way. And Jesus is saying, my yoke by definition demands and causes and affects a completely different mindset, a completely different life. When you invite people into your life, you don't invite those who will benefit you. In fact, you do the opposite. You invite those to whom you will be a benefit for the sake of being a benefit and no other reason. There is no repayment. And Jesus dares to say, those who do this will be repaid in the end as just. So what has he just called the guy at the dinner table? You are not just. You are not going to be repaid as one that's just. My yoke calls for a different life. I love this next moment in the story. Have you ever been in those dinners where somebody's saying some stuff that's really awkward and embarrassing and offensive to everybody else, and you're trying to figure out how to derail the conversation to turn it around and have everybody breathe easy, and so eventually you say some diplomatic phrase like, oh, that's so nice, I thank you, great. Anyways, hey, how many of you guys watched football last night? Have you ever been there? I've been there. It's like, turn it around before it's too late. Listen to this, it's so lovely. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Doesn't that just sound beautiful? It's almost poetic. It's like, okay, Jesus, wow, that's, oh, thank you for convicting us all to death. Anyways, blessed be everyone who eats together in the kingdom of God. Can we move on now? And that's exactly what happens here because it is awfully uncomfortable, but I love what happens next. I can almost feel as though Jesus reclined at the table at this point gets up out of his chair. He may or may not have, I have no idea, but I feel it. I feel like he gets up and he goes, okay, since we're trying to gloss over this, let me get serious for a second. You see, what Jesus is about to do is he's about to say, as this guy says, it's all good, Jesus. It's all good. You have a yoke. I love it. It's a cool opinion. We have some opinions, but thankfully together we will dine at the table of God. And Jesus goes, no, not this time. Not this time. We don't get to go, it's all good, because it's not all good. Because you see, the yoke that I have is not an ordinary yoke like all the other yokes that we get to compare with one another and say, which one do we like best? And yet we'll all be together. My yoke is the yoke. It is the only way. It is the only truth. And it is going to devastate and call into question every other yoke you have pursued. These guys, rabbis and Pharisees alike, have had yokes that they are affecting to try to attain in some way through a process of self-reliance and self-righteousness, a means by which they will be right with God. These guys were sitting in this room expecting the rabbi Jesus to sit down with them and secretly whisper to them, I'm really working on those crowds outside, but thank goodness you guys are good and faithful servants. That's what they were expecting. And rightly so, they've been pursuing God to be right with him. They've had yokes of extraordinary wonder with massive complications, and they've been doing them well. And so they're expecting a good and faithful servant speech, and Jesus has given them, are you getting it all wrong speech? Then it's not going well. And so somebody goes, let's just call it unity together. We're fine. And Jesus goes, that's where you're dead wrong. And he tells this story next. And this story is the most extraordinary of all. He says, let me tell you another story, gentlemen, ladies, friends. At some point, a master had a wedding banquet. And he went out and invited a group of people to the wedding banquet. And when he invited them, he sent an invitation out to them. And then on the day of the wedding, he sent his servants out to go and tell them, the feast is ready. You can come. This is very typical in this society. When you and I get an invitation, it has a time, a place. And if you're 15 minutes late, there's an expectation, right? Because we work on a clock. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Most of the rest of the world doesn't function that way. If you go to like the third world countries or in Africa, if you're invited to a wedding feast, here's how it works. You get an invitation for the week of the wedding. I'm not even kidding. It's going to be that week. Sometime we'll come let you know. And then on whatever day they happen to get everything ready for the party, they send a couple people out to the town and they come let you know. It's ready now. You can come anytime you want. And then you might show up the next day for the party because the party will run 6 or 7 days straight because you never know when other people might be ready to show up for the party. So it's very common to say you get an invitation ahead of time. Sometime that week there's going to be a party. And then when it's ready, the servants come out and let you know. And here Jesus says, a master sent out an invitation, and when the time was ready for the party, he sent his servants out to all those who were invited and said to them, we're ready for you now. And he says to them, here's the deal. When the servants got to these people, it turned out their lives had taken a different direction. Oh, my wife got pregnant. Oh, I ended up having this thing come up. Oh, I need to run over to the doctor. Oh, you know, my job had this. It was a number of different things. But basically, they said to him, I'm sorry. I know we RSVP'd, but we can't make it any longer because we no longer see that as priority. And Jesus says, then when the servants came back to the master and said, all the people you invited, they don't want in. They don't want in. The master said, I want you to go back out to the streets. I want you to invite all the poor, all the crippled, all the unclean, bring them in. And when he brought them in, there was still room at the banquet. So Jesus says, the master said, I tell you what, go out into all the streets and I don't care who they are. I don't care what they belong to. I don't care what their past is. Just tell them they can come. And then Jesus says, the only people that missed out on the banquet were those who were invited in the first place. Because their entitlements and their self-reliance created a mess for them, and they thought they could miss out on this banquet. Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and saying to them, boys, you got to wake up. My yoke is the only yoke that brings you to the banquet. And if you think that your yokes and your stuff and your self-reliance and your entitlements and your honor places are going to get you a place of honor in my kingdom, you need to rethink the entire plan. You see what Jesus is doing here? He is looking at the guy saying, it's not all good. I'm sorry, it's not that convenient. I am the way, the truth, and the life. My yoke is it. Now, Jesus turns to the crowd. Okay, so as I shared with you, the typical way this would happen in this culture is there was a crowd following Jesus. Usually it could be anywhere from 5 people to 50 people to 300 people. In Jesus's case, being as famous as he was, there was probably a crowd of a few hundred people that just followed him wherever he went. They ate where he ate, they sat where he sat. And so here's what's happened. He gets invited to a house. He's inside the house. They're all around outside the house, sitting, having their meals, hanging out. Some of them can hear some of what's going on in the house. The whispers travel. This is how at work, man. The guy sitting close by the window, as Jesus would say something, they would say it to the next guy, and the next guy, and it would travel through the crowd. So for Jesus to get up from the table and turn and speak to the crowd was perfectly appropriate and perfectly doable. The windows were usually open in the house. They didn't even have windows. The doors were open because they didn't have air conditioning. So the houses were usually these open areas. It might have been a courtyard even that they were sitting in. And Jesus simply turns now to the crowd and he says this to the crowd. Now great crowds, verse 25, accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is a radical statement. Notice Jesus didn't say, if you don't not love any of these people, you'll be a bad disciple. He says, you don't even think you qualify as part of the realm of disciple. Now remember, disciple here, what is the context? It is that person who has taken on the yoke of the rabbi. So Jesus is speaking in that context here. He's saying, if you say you follow me, if you say you are my disciple, if you say you carry my yoke, but you do not have hatred for everything that matters to you. Did you hear that? Everything that matters to you, including you still do not get my yoke and do not actually have it resting squarely on your shoulders. Wow. What does Jesus even mean here? Because surely you and I both know there's scriptures all over the place that tell us how we should love our neighbors, we should love our spouses, we should love our parents, we should love our children, our brothers and our sisters. And here Jesus says, you don't get it, man. You want to follow me? Let me tell you something. I am not inviting you into a discipleship process that is going to cost you little to nothing. I am inviting you into a discipleship process that is going to cost you all of it, everything. Nothing will be left. And despite what any given culture might communicate to you, that you can come and follow Jesus and he will become your provider, your God that will get you both into heaven and give you blessings on earth for as long as you ask for them, and he is convenient, and so you would be smart in your process of entitlement and self-reliance to engage him in your story. That is not following Jesus. That is a pagan version of Christianity that says he is another God, he just happens to be the best one, and if you ask him, he'll do it all because he happens to be the biggest one. Jesus says, look, I want to be abundantly clear to all of you. If you follow me, I ask for everything. I ask for it all. Any love you have needs to be abandoned and given to me. Let's see how this fits into the core values, right? Where do core values begin in Jesus' yoke? Love the Lord your God, let's say it now, with all. There he is, say that word again. All your heart. What's left? If all of it is his, what is left? There should be nothing left, because that's what the word all means. And all of your mind, and all of your strength, and here it is, all of your soul, your very being. When it comes down to it, what following Jesus becomes is an obsession with loving only him and experiencing all of your needs and all of your rescue and all of your submission only in him. It takes the very entitlements we have and the very self-reliance we live in, and it calls it both into question and says, these must be abandoned. Those things that you feel entitled to and those things that you feel you can accomplish, they must both be submitted fully to me. And I can't just become your provider, I have to become your provision. There's a huge difference. I think we often function in this world that Jesus is our provider. So we ask him for things, and then when he doesn't provide them, we're trying to figure out either what we did wrong or what he did wrong, right? But what Jesus seems to communicate in Scripture much more specifically is, if I am your provider, and that's what you see me as, you're totally missing the point. I am supposed to be your provision. I am enough. Jesus in the desert, when he is in the desert and he's being tempted by Satan, he has no bread and Satan says, make some bread. Jesus did not say, no, God will provide bread in his good time. Jesus says, no, the bread I need is the word of God. See what Jesus said? I am not waiting for provision that's going to affect itself in circumstance. I have found provision in the one who is my God. And this yoke calls us to find all that we are in him. Now, Jesus still calls us to love others, but here's the difference. He calls us to love others as a direct fruit or a direct consequence of our love for him. So if we love him with all of it, and there's nothing left for anybody else, not for my wife, not for my children, not for my friends, not for my brothers and sisters, not for my parents, I have given it all to him. My love for him then demands me to step in his world and say, I am yours, living only for you. Nothing else matters. I want to make your kingdom known. How do I do it? And he says, go love your wife as I love you. Then I go and love my wife. Why? Because I love him. And so my love for my wife is sustained because I love him. And because he loves me. And his love is consistent. It is not unpredictable. And my love for him is obsessive. And it's only for him. And so if anything goes wrong on this side with my wife, it should have zero impact on my ability to love her. Why? Because her unpredictability and my unpredictability of my own love is not in the equation, because I'm not sharing love. All of it is for my Savior, and he has asked me to give it to her. I love my enemy. It's not about what my enemy does or doesn't do to me. I love the poor. I love the rich. I love my neighbor. I love my wife. I love my children. Why? Because I am obsessed with the reality that my life is exclusively and only now to make known the love of Jesus in any context I possibly can, including all of those. And so my love is not shared and it is not competing. It is exclusively for him. So when things happen in this arena that I don't fully understand, the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job I was pursuing or the loss of a house I had or the loss of my credit scores or a loss of whatever it is that we thought were the self-reliances to which we engaged to provide provision, if he was our provider, then it must call it into question. We go, why, God? Why did you not give me the things you said you would? When in fact, what it should do is it should simply re-engage us back to say, my love was never for those things in terms of the need I have. Those were just things I loved because you called me to love them. So if you remove them, my love hasn't changed for you one bit. What Jesus is describing here is an extraordinary cataclysmic shift in the way we experience the way we live on this planet. We as Americans live with such entitlements, we are so intimately familiar with our entitlements and such self-reliance. It is in fact the American way and the American dream expressed, isn't it? What is the American way? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Do it yourself. Charity is for the weak. And the American dream is have it all. Have it all, you deserve it. And Jesus steps into our world and he says, if you're going to follow me, it is abandoned. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he puts it this way, therefore, dear brothers, in view of God's mercy, that's where it begins, his rescue, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. This is to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you will know what? You will be able to test and approve his will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That entire deal is about him. And it is in that passage that he then says, live in unity in the gifts that I give you. And then he says, your love must be sincere. And he calls us to love the world, including our enemies. You see what God does? He goes, love me with all of it. Now that you love me, go and love everyone with my love. That is redemption described. Then you don't have need that will affect your love and make it conditional. You have all, and so you function here perfectly. In Colossians, I love the way Paul writes it here. In the book of Colossians in chapter 3, Paul begins Colossians chapter 3 this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ in God. Do you see that? Where's Paul beginning here? Guys, it's an all deal. It's an all in. If you're going to follow Jesus, it is going to cost you all of yourself. And if you can do that, if you get that, if you capture his yoke that way, then all that you have, you will not possess. And so you will not chase after it. You will not love it as a competing point to your love for God. You will use it as a means to make God's love known. Look what he says here. He goes on in chapter 3 and says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. And he makes a long list there. And then he says this, verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, scathian, slave or free. See what he does? He takes all of our positions of honor and all of our positions of who's where, and he wipes them off the map and he says this, but Christ is all. Do you hear that? Christ is all. This is all about him. This is everything about him. And then he says this, and in all, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, look what he says, put on love, which binds things together in perfect harmony. Now he describes love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called as one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Do you see what he's doing here? Everything Paul is doing is pointing back to this. If you follow Jesus, it's all him. It's all about him. Your entire life, all of your jobs and your marriages and your friendships and your parenting, it's all about him. It's all means to which we express his love to the world and demonstrate his rescue. And then he says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's like he culminates it all by saying, there should be nothing you love, nothing you do, nothing you say that isn't about your love for Jesus and expressing the reality of the fact that you've believed and taken on his yoke. Love God with all of what you are and love your neighbor as a consequence of that. And then and only then does Paul begin this way. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey your masters. Masters, treat your bondservants well. Do you see what he's doing? He takes all of the important relationships and all of the important circumstances and he says, as a consequence or a fruit of your incredible obsessive love for me, these things will now take place. Husbands, you will love your wives. Wives, you will love your husbands. Children, you will honor your parents. And parents, you will honor your children. Masters, you will treat your servants well. And servants, you will treat your masters well. Wherever you land in the spectrum is irrelevant. Because your love has nothing to do with that. Every single day, you and I struggle with something. I do. We struggle with the things that we think in our minds are going to ultimately either meet our entitlements or allow us to feel better in our controls, our self-reliances. We chase after them, you and me. We really do. And some of them you don't have yet, and so you're chasing after them. You love them, but you don't have them, so you long for them. And some of them you have, and you hold on to them as though they are yours. You possess them. Some of you possess your spouses or your children. Oh, God can touch everything in your life, but not your kids. Don't let him touch those. Those are off the record. They're untouchable. Some of you possess your credit score. Some of you possess your job. Some of you possess your place of honor. Some of you possess your Christianity. Oh, your place in the church and your position in the church and what people think of you. Some of you possess your spirituality. We all possess something, or we long for it and chase after it. And the yoke of Christ calls us to take all that we possess and to lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, I want to possess only one thing, and that is you. And I want you to possess everything else. We call this the blessedness of possessing nothing. And Jesus is calling these Pharisees into that as he's calling us into that. And then he closes chapter 14 with this statement, salt is a good thing, but if it loses its saltiness, it is so useless we trash it. And he's about to enter chapter 15 describing why he's on this planet. The lost coin, the lost sheep, we're gonna go into all that next week. And here's what he's saying to us. My yoke matters to more than just you. It matters to the story of eternity and to the mission to which I've called you. And if I call you on mission and you can't even get this right, then your mission will be flawed because you will find satisfaction in the things I send you on mission for and you will possess them and they are never meant to be possessed. You will love your wife because you love your wife, not because you love me. And so our lifelong journey as disciples of Jesus in order to live on mission effectively for him is this. Seek out all of the areas in your life where you possess something, whether it is something you don't yet have that you long for and chase after, or something you have that you hold. And go to the Spirit of God. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, here's what discipleship looks like. And say, God, I know I possess this. I know it's mine. I know I long for it. I know I love it. I want to love only you. I ask you to move me to a place where my love for this thing is exclusively an expression of my love for you. Is this complex? Yes. Is this difficult to wrap our heads around? Yes, because when we love our wives for the sake of Christ or when we love our wives for the sake of ourselves, it often looks exactly the same. But the reality is, it is deeply different here. I challenge all of you as I am challenged. Learn to possess nothing. It is the most freeing place in the world. Because then whether he gives you everything or takes everything from you, it will have no bearing on your life. It will only be another opportunity by which you can declare the praises of him who has rescued you and become your everything. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to take on his yoke. This is why we're in his dust. And yes, it is scary, but it is awesome. I could pray for you right now and ask God to do things in your life as I ask him to do things in my life, but I thought today we would do something a little different. I want to bring all of you into this together. So I've selected a few of the passages, the verses that we're praying through in our prayer guide, and I've just reworded them so that they are a prayer, and I want us to pray this over ourselves today together as a liturgy, if you will. Some of you here are here for the first time visiting, or you may be on a spiritual journey where you're not here, where you want to pray this weird stuff over yourself. Here's what I would challenge you to do. Just stand with us and just listen to what we, those who know Christ, are praying over ourselves. And I hope you're somewhat in awe of the insanity that we're asking God to do in us. Because we want to be salt and light to the world. We want to have you know that this Jesus we follow is an extraordinary, incredible journey of such freedom that it is mind-boggling, and our only bondage is when we give our love away to other things. And so I want us all to stand together, and I want us to do that. And so I'm going to invite you to stand, and here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put some verses on the thing. We're going to read them together, but please, don't just read these. That's liturgy. Let's pray these as we read them together and ask God to make them real in our lives. And then we will go into some worship time together. So pray with me. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting, the way of freedom. God, make that true. Father, remind us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to you, that we may declare your praises, you who called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people belonging to you. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. God, make it so in our lives. Therefore, God, prepare our minds for action. May we be self-controlled, setting our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, may we not conform to the evil desires we had when we once lived in ignorance. But just as you who called us is holy, so may we be holy in all we do. Make it so, Father. And whatever we do, whether in word or deed, may we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you, God. Father God, Holy Spirit, Jesus, make this true in our lives. May we become disciples, God, men and women and children that choose to love only you, that choose to find our hope in you, not in the circumstances you affect, who choose to see you as our provision, not simply as our provider. May we identify in our lives those things we possess, those things we long for, or those things we have that we hold on to, where we see our self-reliance or our entitlement bleed through into reality. And may we lay those things at your feet. And Spirit of God, when we lay them at your feet, would you help us not to share our love, not to compete with you and something else, but that we would turn all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength to you and love only you and love everything else as a direct fruit, as a direct consequence, as a direct obedience to our love for you. Set the people in our lives free, God, by allowing our love for them to be your love for them, not our own, so that they do not need to worry about our unpredictabilities or their own unpredictabilities, but that they would know that as long as you are constant, so will our love for them be. The only way that's going to be true, God, is if we love them because we love you. So God, as you put it so plainly, may our love for our wives and our husbands, our children, our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our friends, look like hatred when we compare it to our love for you, because it is not love. We have no love left for them. We love only you. And then may you send us back on mission to love them with an extraordinary love, a love that does not come from our hearts, but comes through our hearts from you. So whatever they do to us, pain or freedom, we would love them no matter what. God, make it so in our lives that we would take on your yoke and live as true disciples of Jesus.